Hear now the reading of God's holy word as it's taken from Galatians chapter 4, beginning at the 21st verse. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it on our hearts today. Paul's aim in Galatians, as we have seen, is to defend Christian freedom from the invasion of legalistic bondage, to fend off that enemy of justification by faith alone, which is anything that adds to faith, faith plus something. A right standing with God is by grace. That's what we have learned. That's what we have been taught through this book. And God's grace alone, not man's contributions, not his efforts, not his exertions. And it seems that Paul has used almost every method in the book to recover the Galatians to that very truth. He's called down curses on any who would preach another gospel. He's made personal testimony of the power of God's grace in his own life as he was called in the Son. He's asserted God's commission and God's gospel that he has given to Paul. He's claimed battlefield experience for the liberty of the gospel and the truth of the gospel against false brethren, even against the chief apostle. And then in the core of his doctrine, he has appealed to the Galatians' Christian experience that it didn't begin by works of the flesh, but it began by grace. And he's set before them the priority of the promise over law. Abraham heard the gospel. Abraham believed the promise. And he placed that law in its proper light and also showed that law-keeping as the grounds of justification only invites curse. And he's gone further than that. He's set the Old Testament law in its proper light in connection with the promises of redemption. And he's worked out the implications of that for the Galatians, that they are now adopted sons. They are not part of that system of tutors and so forth, but they are now sons and heirs of God. You think that Paul had made all the effort he could possibly make, finally wrapping it up last time, as we saw, with a personal appeal, as if to say, receive my doctrine in the spirit that it's given. And it's the spirit of love. Well, now, as he comes to close his doctrinal argument in this book, he uses one more method to appeal to these backsliding Galatians. And it's to give them an illustration. He appeals to redemptive history itself, their own history, by way of an allegory. Now, allegory isn't a literary device. It's a story or a poem that says one thing, but is shown or interpreted to have another meaning altogether. And such things like that can be very helpful. They can be like pictures. As the cliche goes, they can convey 1,000 words. The church has suffered at the hands of bad allegory, and so perhaps your eyes are raising an eyebrow here this morning when you see the word allegory. Maybe you know something about the liberties that have been taken in the past with regard to allegory in the church. Just a couple examples for you from an earlier part of church history. Some thought that the two denarii that the Good Samaritan gave the innkeeper in Luke 10:35 signified baptism in the Lord's Supper, allegory. Or the fish roasted at the Sea of Tiberias, John 21:9, signified Christ crucified. Or the firmament in the creation signified Scripture. And the heavens signified holy men. This is allegory, and this is poor allegory. And the church has suffered enough of that through its own history. But this morning we have allegory that's God approved, that's in the hands of the inspired apostle. And we know it's allegory because Paul calls it that. Verse 24, which things are symbolized, or as one is translated in one this way, one thing, which things are allegorized. An allegory. And it's drawn from Abraham's family. The facts relate to Hagar and Sarah. We read their accounts earlier, and they relate to their sons, Ishmael and Isaac. These are not myths. These are not fables. These are flesh and blood people. But whether they're original persons or intended to convey spiritual lessons as Paul uses them here, the commentators are not always agreed on that. But what's important is that Paul doesn't invent a story. He doesn't invent new history or come up with alternative facts, but he conveys important spiritual lessons through the history of Abraham's family, lessons that are found even on the surface of that history. And that's important for us to remember this morning, that Paul is imparting a spiritual lesson. And he's going back to his argument once more, that the path of law is a path of bondage, and the path of faith is a path of freedom. It's the path of the promise for those who identify themselves in Jesus Christ. As if to say, as sons of God, your identity is not as those in bondage under a heavy yoke, as the Judaizers would have you, but in the liberty of the gospel. Paul is trying to get them to see who they are in Christ Jesus. And the implications for gospel freedom in your own Christian life will be seen as we go forward in the book of Galatians. But suffice for now, the important question is to understand your identity in Christ, how you have come to be in Christ, and how that relates to or against the idea of servitude or servile service to God, of bondage, and how it relates to your freedom, that you're set free from the law as the grounds of justification, that you're free from the condemning curse of the law. You're free from the bondage and servitude to the law as it demands, as it has demands upon you, if you're using it to merit God's favor. You're free from that bondage in Jesus Christ. You live in a spirit of freedom. Now, how that freedom goes, how that looks, Galatians 5:1 and following will take us there. But this morning, we'd like to look at this idea, children born free, to look at our family identity, to ask ourselves, what is my family identity? I'm speaking spiritually here, not concerning your earthly family. Am I in Christ? Do I count myself free in Him? Or could it be said of me that Paul said earlier, I began in the Spirit, and now I'm continuing in the flesh. What started in the Spirit, now I seek to finish by my own personal efforts and by my own strength. These are the kinds of questions we should be asking ourselves as we study this passage before us. And there's two ideas that are presented here that we'd like to look at this morning. First is this, law versus promise, two sons in their births. And the second is flesh versus spirit, two sons in their character. Law versus promise, two sons in their births, and flesh versus spirit to sons in their character. The first point will deal with the circumstances and conditions of the birth of Ishmael and Isaac, and the second will deal with their conduct. So recall that Paul has had doubts about these Galatians. He said so in verse 20. And now he makes one more appeal to them. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Now, the word law carries various meanings. Sometimes it refers to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it refers to the whole entire Old Testament. Sometimes it can refer to the first five books of Moses. And the second reference to law in verse 21 appears to be to the Pentateuch itself, the five books of Moses, or the Torah. And Paul seems to be suggesting this: you who wish to be under the law, that is, you who wish to follow after these legalistic strictures of the Judaizers, you who wish to establish a righteousness with God based on the contribution of the law, do you not hear what the law says? Abraham had two sons. As if to say, go back and read it, for it is written. And so he takes them back. He goes back to the Torah. It's a lesson for us on how important it is to know doctrine. Doctrine's a bad word in our time, but Paul is taking them back to the Old Testament. He's taking them back to the Word as the foundation of what they are to believe. And this is where he goes, verse 22, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. So let us fill in some of the details and apply these lessons to ourselves. Abraham had more than two sons, but in focus here are two: Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is born of the bondwoman, Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian handmaid, who Sarah gave to Abraham as a wife. We read that account in Genesis 16. Bondwoman literally means slave girl, meaning that Ishmael was born of a slave. Therefore, he himself was a slave. He himself was a bondman. And against that is Isaac, born of a free woman, Sarah herself, Abraham's first wife. Even the scriptures we read this morning seem to make that point clear, that Isaac, that is the one born of Sarah, meaning that Isaac was the heir. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, verse 23, that is, according to the strength of nature, according to the natural processes of procreation. Isaac was born through promise, that is, by the direct intervention of God, enabling aged Abraham and aged Sarah, barren Sarah, to conceive in accordance to his promise that he had made to them. Just as we read the account in Genesis 21, 1 to 2, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Promise. Isaac was a child of promise. And it holds a lesson for us concerning God's promises, that nothing is ever lost. We may not know God's timing, but we can be sure of his promises. Has God promised this or that? Then hold to it. Embrace it. It's a sure thing. Now Paul turns to the allegory that Hagar and Sarah represent two covenants, for these two are two covenants, verse 24. Some read this as the covenant of works versus the covenant of grace. But I think the tenor of Paul's argument appears more in line with this idea, that they are two covenants that appear under that one covenant of grace. First, the covenant to Abraham that he made, which is a covenant that is accented by promise. And then the covenant that he made with his people at Sinai, which is a covenant that has a legal tenor to it. Its nature is legal. But both covenants are under that one covenant of grace. God is administering the covenant of grace, but through different ways. One through the covenant that he makes with Abraham by promise, one that he makes with his people by way of a legal covenant with them. It's important for us to keep that in mind, because that's where Paul has been in his argument. He's saying you're going back to some of the appendages. You're going back to some of the extras of that earlier covenant. Now, it's not hard for us to associate bondage with that covenant at Sinai, because this is what Paul has been pointing out to the Galatians all along, that you are misusing this covenant, and in so doing, you are placing yourselves back into slavery, back into bondage, as it were. And so it's not hard for us to associate bondage with the Mosaic covenant, because it can indeed be a place of bondage when misused. Insofar as the covenant was taken up in the strength of nature, okay? The bond son, Ishmael, born in the strength of nature. Insofar as this covenant was taken up in the strength of nature and not by faith, it was misused. And so it was being abused by the Judaizers. And it was being placed in the equation of faith plus something else in order to be justified with God. And it can only in that manner give birth to bondage, as it says in verse 24, give birth to bondage. It can only produce children of bondage, like Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman. The Mosaic covenant was not intended to impart life. It was to point to where life is truly found. This bondage is one of the main points Paul has been arguing against. Be reminded of what he said earlier in Galatians 3:21-22. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, who embrace the promise. Now, verse 25, which puzzles commentators, appears to strengthen Paul's point. Here's that's why he uses it, to strengthen the point he made in verse 24, that the bondage of the Sinaitic covenant corresponds with the bondage of present-day Jerusalem. They're in bondage. That is, Judaism of that day knew of no other redemption but that which involved law. They didn't know of a redemption apart from the law. And now, in contrast to that, this Jerusalem below is the Jerusalem above, verse 26. And that operates on an entirely different principle. Contrasting from the Jerusalem below is the Jerusalem above. We are pointed back to the history. Hagar versus Sarah. Law versus promise. Bondage versus freedom. Sarah's not mentioned specifically here, but the word free connects us back to the free woman. The one born of promise. And so Paul links Hagar with this law and this bondage and with Sinai itself. And it's a mystery, it seems to commentators, why Hagar refers to Sinai. Some say it's wrapped up in the name itself, which doesn't seem compelling. Others say it's because it's outside the promised land in Arabia, where Sinai is. Whatever it might be, Paul is linking Hagar with the Sinaitic covenant and linking that with Jerusalem of the present day and saying this is the bondage. This is where they are at. But there's a Jerusalem above, which is another mother. And Jerusalem above is not in bondage with her children, but is free. The mother of all true believers. Now, some have asked themselves, what is this saying? What is this Jerusalem above? Some say it's the church, the church triumphant, or the church Catholic, the Catholic small c church, the church universal of all true believers now and those who have gone on already. But it's likely saying something more than just the church. It's likely speaking about Jerusalem above in this idea, as F.F. Bruce, the commentator, put it, the central point from which believers are gathered, nourished, and governed. The church above, the Jerusalem above, is where Christ reigns and where he is gathering in his people through the principle of grace, gathering in true believers born from above who have their citizenship in the Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem above is free. It's the mother of us all. It doesn't operate on a principle of nature, but it operates on a principle of grace. And the difference between the Jerusalem below and the Jerusalem above is a difference between living by law and living by faith. It's a difference between earning and receiving. Well, that's the sense of the allegory. Now the question is, what is your family identity? Are you a freeborn child is the first question we have to ask. Do you claim an interest in God through an earthly connection with the church, through some natural course of things, or do you claim a relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ? Ishmael and Isaac could both claim Abraham as their father, as earthly relations go. But the births of Ishmael and Isaac and how Paul shows them to be are worlds apart. As a world apart is works from faith, as those are separated. The manner of their conception. One was natural procreation, the other was divine intervention, heavenly intervention. And to be a child in the Jerusalem above is to be one who has had heaven itself intervene into your life and make you and constitute you a member of God's family. The son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman point to the question of how it is that we claim God as our Father. Remember, as Paul has said, Abba, Father. It's one of the gifts that we have to be able to call God our Father. And the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman underscore that question. How is it that you can call God your Father? Many might claim a stake and an interest in the church. But it all depends on how you were born. And I don't mean how you were born in this world. It means your spiritual birth or whether you've had that. Do you hope to curry God's favor by your own works? Do you see yourself as generally good? A lot of people say that. I'm a good person. Or do you see yourself in need of God's grace? See, many will depend on their own nature. They might even depend on their natural ability to smile, or they might have a peaceful or ironic spirit about them. They might just think, I must be an okay person. Or they might identify with their fleshly, worldly condition. That is, I'm part of the church. I profess faith. I'm being raised in a Christian family. These are all things that can come about by the strength of nature, by the natural course of things. We can join a church. We can stand up here and make a profession of faith. We can stop drinking. We can stop cussing, as it were. We can do all of these things, but are we depending upon that? Is it the natural course of things by which we find our identity with God? Some are very good at keeping the commandments, and their pride is in that. Paul himself was a testimony to that. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees until he came to see that he was a coveter in the depths of his heart. Could you characterize your service to God as begrudging, as kind of a begrudging necessity? Do you live for God out of servile fear to him, or is it your desire? Is it your intention to serve him with delight? See, these are all discerning whether you've come to know God. If you're depending upon yourself, if you're serving God out of servile fear and you have no delight for him who has saved you, then you need to ask yourself, have I really been saved? Have I been born from above? Or am I walking in the strength of nature itself? Is my religion natural religion? The way of law, the way of works, the way of man's ability. You fill in the blank. It fits into that category. It's either of Christ or it's of us. And those are the two religions that are predominant in the world, and they have different forms throughout history. The man who depends on himself to be right with God has not come to hear what the law says. He's not come to grasp his condition. Has not come to see that he is desperate apart from Christ, and that he needs Christ and Christ alone, and he needs it by grace alone, by faith alone, because he cannot contribute anything to his salvation. He needs to be born from above. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the sense of this idea, according to one, is that you need to be unmade in who you are by nature and remade into a new creature in Jesus Christ. And that birth is from a mother who's above. It's from Christ who reigns and rules on high and gives his spirit to regenerate people. And it's done through the work of the gospel by believing upon Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in Christ, you are joined with Christ. You have put on Christ. Paul said earlier, 3:27, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. When you are thus joined to Christ, you are joined to his death and his resurrection. And so in his death, you are unmade. You are cut off from sin, that old man dies, and you are given a new spirit and a new life. You are remade in him. Peter says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. To be born from above is a work of Christ that's offered to you in the gospel. You're crucified with him and you are raised with him and you are made to live for him. If you're not born from above, you are yet in your sins. If you've not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, hell's mouth is wide open for you. You have to flee to Christ. Cast yourself upon him based on the promise of God. Jesus said, whoever believes upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's life from above. That's life by promise. The second question is, are you continuing in that freedom? We're going to see the ramifications for Christian freedom again as we go forward, particularly beginning in chapter 5. If you peek over there to the first verse, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Paul's going to apply this doctrine. But with respect to the details of the allegory before us, the question is, are you continuing in that freedom that you have in Christ? This passage sets before us the possibility that the church can apostatize from the truth. It can turn aside from the truth. Even in a small way, not even in a full-blown way. One commentator says that this is what apostasy can look like beginning to end. First, it begins with the deceit of sin.
It's followed by a hardening of the heart. It's followed by an evil heart on top of a hardened heart. And then it's followed by unbelief and questioning of God's word. And it's followed by a full departure from God in Christ. It's been said that the Galatians had apostatized from a point of doctrine. They hadn't gone this full course, but it was apostasy nevertheless. They had turned aside from the truth. And don't we have enough church history to remind us of the possibility that a church that can have the truth in its midst, that can possess the gospel, can turn aside from it and replace it? How many churches in our own land depend upon a social gospel or preach a gospel that says everyone is okay, God loves you all, because love wins? Those are modern ideas. These aren't ancient ideas. These are modern manifestations of the idea that a church can go south, that can turn aside from the truth. And so we need to continue in the freedom that we have. We'll see shortly what that, how we deal with that issue of the temptation to go back into bondage. But we need to ask ourselves this question: am I resting on the natural man in my life, in my Christian walk, or am I intermixing the purity of the gospel with something of my own exertions and my own labors? Am I continuing in the freedom that I have in Christ? Or do I have my own little program going on the side? More will be said ahead, but the question is, are you enjoying that freedom today? Or are you living practically under a heavy yoke, failing to remember who you are in Christ Jesus, that you have been set free? And the third question is, by way of applying this allegory to ourselves, is, are we holding out that freedom to others? The truth of the gospel is the treasure that the church has for the world. It's by God's electing grace that we come to know him, Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, and John in his gospel. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We have the treasure of the birth that comes about by the Jerusalem that is above. Through the gospel, we hold that out to the world and call them to be born from above, to believe in his name. Not to act as those who were born of blood or the will of the flesh or of man. Not to go about a relationship with God by which I will do something to please him, to pacify him, to appease him. But no, to believe in Christ. That's your right to become a child of God when you believe upon Jesus Christ. Born from above. Through the gospel. Drawing others to see that. That's what Sunday school will be about today. For the adults. Outreach. Seeing others come to see Christ. Come to the preached word. Come to the means of grace. And we have a glorious impetus. We have a glorious motive for this found in verse 27. Look at verse 27. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." The context of that quotation is Isaiah chapter 54. And there the prophet is speaking to Israel in exile. He's speaking about one who is barren, but he's not speaking about Sarah, but Israel. They had been cut off, as it were. They had been forsaken by their husband because they had broken the marriage bond. And God comes to her and says, "I'm going to be your husband." He promises that he would make it a fruitful time, that the return from exile would be one of great prosperity and blessing. The marriage bond would be restored, and she would see
nations become her own, not through political expansion, but as we sang earlier from the Psalter, those nations that could say, I was born in her, I was born from above. The great blessing that was going to be poured out, partially fulfilled in the return from exile and fully in the constitution and advancement of the church, is that many would be drawn to God in Christ Jesus. And that should be our encouragement to see the ingathering, to pray for the ingathering, to work toward the ingathering of the saints into the church. And so our first point this morning is that we have seen law versus promise, two sons in their births. Now, secondly, and more briefly, flesh versus spirit, two sons in their characters. And particularly, we would like to see here the believer's origin in God and the enmity that is against him, that is against the church in this world. First, children born of grace by the Spirit. That's what characterizes the freeborn son. It's by grace, by the Spirit. And we see that in verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Puritan William Perkins noted that believers aren't called the children of promise because they believed the promise, even though it's true that we must believe the promise. We come to believe the promise. But that they are made children of God by virtue of God's promise. It puts the accent back on God's work. God works through promise. He gives us the gospel and he says, believe. But it's a work that he does to gather children into himself. And so we're reminded as God's people that this is a work that God has done on our behalf, not what we have accomplished from our own efforts. We've been born from above if we're believers. It's not a natural birth, but a supernatural birth, as was the case with Isaac. We're born of the Spirit by way of promise. We're unmade to our natural man. And we're remade in the image of God and Jesus Christ, and evermore being conformed to that image. So first, we see that we're born of grace by the Spirit. The second, we see that we're born into a conflict. It's a conflict that can be cast under the idea of flesh versus spirit. And it's one of the lessons that Paul doesn't have to go very far from the account of Isaac and Ishmael. It's there on the surface of the history. They were opposed to each other. Ishmael was the natural born son. He mocked Isaac, the son born of promise. Perhaps he had a jealousy of Isaac, that he was the heir to Abraham's wealth. And so his out was to mock and jeer him. And the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael upon Sarah's request, that's not given to us in detail here. Paul has another purpose in mind to make this point. That another principle is operating against the church and in opposition to it, and it's a principle of flesh at war with the Spirit. Again, we see in verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And it is still now, not just when Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, but it is now. And it has been for hundreds of years. We shouldn't be surprised that the church has its detractors, that it has its enemies, that there are those who hate it. And sometimes it comes from other religious people. Or as one put it, from our half-brothers. Isaac and Ishmael being half-brothers. And how apparent this was in the life of Christ. He was put to death by his own nation. By his own people. He came into the world and they did not know him. And then Paul's life followed the same principle. If there was a Jew, it was Paul. And yet he was persecuted of the Jews. That flesh versus spirit principle was working itself out even in Paul's day with regard to the Jews. It's working in itself out in our own day between Christians and Muslims, Arabs who are descendants of Ishmael. Those who identify that way are at war against those who identify in Christ. It's a battle going on now. And here's the lesson, that the enemies of God's people aren't going to remain content. Perhaps there will be a time here or there in which we enjoy peace. It's a blessing of God. But the war of the flesh versus the spirit is not going to go away. It's between those who are in their nature and those who are found in grace. And those who are in their nature do not love those who are found in grace. They even despise them. Sometimes they contend against them. And our call is to cast out the bondwoman. Our call is to take up the fight against that principle, against that works principle. Someone said that this was the death knell for Judaism, this phrase, cast out the bondwoman. The slave principle must be resisted, one commentator put it. We must fight for the promise. We must look to the inheritance. We must contend against unbelief. We must contend against the principle of the flesh, a principle of the nature. Because of this, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, will not have that principle and will not have those people in it. It will have those who are born of the Spirit. As Paul says in summary fashion in verse 31, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And if you're in Christ, then Christ is yours. And if you're enslaved, then flee to Christ. Let's pray. We extol your grace, O God, to us. And we praise your sovereign work in our lives, O Lord, to unmake us as we are in nature and to reconstitute us as new creatures in Christ. We ask, O God, that you would instruct us not only how to live in light of that. We pray for those who suffer under a yoke of bondage, that they might see through the gospel of Jesus Christ that they are indeed free. And we pray for those who are outside of Christ that you would enfold them into your love through Jesus. That they would see that their rest can be found in him, that they can lay down their efforts and their exertions, that they can confess and repent of their sins, and that they can believe upon him unto eternal life. And we pray, O God, that you would continue to protect us as your people, that we would not be ensnared, as the Galatians were, into this mindset, this works principle, but that we would live in spirited obedience to you based on the fact that we are at liberty in Christ, that we have our freedom in him. Help us, O God, to rest in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.